Okay, thank you. All right, we're going to get started with our study. Tonight we're going to be looking at some verses that might, well, verses that I believe are being used to support this new teaching of annihilation. And that would be Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to look at that in context. Psalms 49, verse 12. Psalm 73, verse 22. And Psalm 146, verse 4. So those are four verses that I understand are being used to teach this new idea. And if anybody else comes up with any other verses that Brother Camping is using, or others that are using to support this idea, maybe they can share that with me. Maybe send me a PM with them, or catch me while we're talking live, and give me those verses, and we'll look into those verses. I've looked at these verses, and my conclusion thus far is still in disagreement with the conclusion, but we'll continue to look. We've spoken about this quite a bit, and some of us have suggested that we continue to look and consider these things, and so we are doing that. Let's see where we might start tonight. I guess probably the first place to start is, what is the purpose of preaching hell and damnation? That's probably a good place to start. And again, our focus is really going to be on these verses. But we have to get really the purpose of preaching hell and damnation. We also have to look at some of the language, like the beast, because it appears that the big focus of these verses are on the beast, and that man is dealt with in the way that the beast is dealt with, and that they're both cast into, forget exactly how it's put, but we'll look at that language when we get to it. I believe in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, I think, is when it talks about the beast and man going to the same place, or some kind of language of that nature, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But before we do that, which verses again? Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19, Psalms chapter 49, verse 12, Psalms chapter 73, verse 22, and Psalms chapter 146, verse 4. Those will be the verses that we will particularly look at, and we'll look at in context. But one of the first things, or first places we might want to look, is at the salt. Let's look at the salt, because the salt gives us the picture of the purpose of the preaching and teaching of hell and damnation. I think the language of the Bible is quite clear about that. Hang on one second, just checking a few things. Okay. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, to walk in wisdom. And walking in wisdom is to walk in God's Word. That is wisdom. The Word of God is wisdom. Christ is the essence of wisdom. The Word became flesh, and that Word dwells richly within us. That is the wisdom that we are to have. We are to walk in that wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time, and let your speech be always with grace, and seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So that's a very interesting verse. We're to talk about the grace of God. We talk about that grace, but we're also to season it with salt. And the salt identifies with hell eternal. We look at this language, and we know that we're to preach Christ crucified, that Christ came into this world to die for sinners like us. But we're also to preach on what it is that we're being saved from, and we're being saved from hell eternal. Anyway, I see a hand up, so let me pass the mic over for a moment. Go ahead, Gordon. Yeah, we didn't get any of that, Gordon. I guess you must have your mixer on. So you didn't come through. If you want to try to fix that problem, raise your hand again. We'll pass the mic over to you. I didn't even hear the buzzing. You want to try that again? All right, anyway, when Gordon gets it fixed, I'm sure he'll raise his hand again, and we'll pass the mic over to him. All right, meanwhile, we're looking at the commandment that we're to season everything. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So the speech, of course, identifies with bringing forth the Word of God, the wisdom that is in focus. That's what we're to walk in. We're to walk in the Word and towards them that are without, and redeeming the time. And let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. So how we're to respond to people concerning the gospel. All right, I see Gordon had his hand up again. Maybe he's got his mic fixed. Yeah, try again.
Yeah, you got anything now? Test. Okay. Did you hear Mr. C tonight? When he said it was because of the 5 months that caused him to relook at all of the hell and damnation passages?
Yeah, I did hear that, and I was going to comment a little bit on that concerning his idea and his position. He does. I'm convinced that this 5 months plays an important role in his position. If the understanding of the 5 months was altered, if he changed his position on that, he might change his position on hell, I presume. But then on the other hand, there are verses that are being offered concerning language like with the beast, and how man and the beast go to the same place, and that type of thing, which is really the support of his position. Yes, I did hear that, so I do see the connection between that. But anyway, let's take a look at these things, and we'll try to talk some more about that maybe also. I don't know whether we'll get to that tonight in any kind of a detail. What I have prepared for is to look at these verses here in Ecclesiastes and in Psalms. But before we start off again, we're to look at this idea of salt, and salt identifies with the preaching of damnation. I think that's going to be quite clear, to preach hell's fire. The Bible tells us that we are to have a fear of God. A godly fear, of course, is what is in view, with reference, and a godly fear, as we read about in Hebrews 12. We also know that God restrains with fear, that men fear God, and therefore they, because of fear, may have some respect towards God, or not take a certain move in a certain direction to assault the kingdom of God. But once that fear is removed, then it seems to be trodden under the foot of men. Men no longer have that fear, then they go in and they would assault the kingdom of God. As we read about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost his savor, that is to be made foolishness of, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Now I think the perfect example on how we are to bring that message of hell and damnation is found in Mark chapter 9. These are the verses I always refer to when I talk about hell. If anyone asks me, what is hell? I just use the words of the Bible. It's the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And God underscored that three times. Because of our sin-cursed mind, he wants to make it clear to understand this kind of language, I think. But in any event, we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 41, "Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he was cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed, and having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life, than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell's fire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And here I think is the key verse concerning the connection with salt, and that every sacrifice is to be salted with salt. For everyone that shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, lost its saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. So we're to have that salt within ourselves. We're to preach that salt of the Bible. We're to preach hell and damnation. We're to preach that the penalty of sin is death. And the death that we understand that God has in view is hell eternal, whatever that is. God gives us descriptive language, and I think tonight we're going to see some of this language identifies with parables. But he gives us descriptive language, and it is earthly stories expressing things that are in the eternal realms, things that are, in this case, an eternal damnation, an eternal hell. We don't know what that is, and that's my position. I don't know what hell is. I have certain hopes, and I've always had certain hopes concerning the eternity of hell and the suffering that might take place in hell, not knowing what it is, but God uses the most terrible language concerning it. But I always have that hope that maybe God would be merciful. But I can't claim that he's going to be that kind of merciful, because I don't know that the Bible doesn't tell me that it is annihilation. I haven't seen it yet. But anyway, that kind of sets the stage, I think, for it. One of the other important things I think we have to realize as we're going to look into these verses, and we're going to look a little more at this when we get to the end. We're going to look at some words. Just to start off, I want to look at some language in Revelation 19, because it is language that Brother Campen brought up tonight, and he's brought it up many times in the past concerning the lake of fire. It seems to be some verses that are being quoted as the idea of annihilation, and where we're being directed to say, see, it's going to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, and therefore it is not going to exist anymore. It's going to be destroyed. And again, I believe that's presumptuous. I don't see any verses that would give us the interpretation of destruction complete from the standpoint of non-existence, from the standpoint of annihilation. One of the interesting things about this language is the word beast that is found in Revelation 19. The beast and the kings of the earth that is in view. And God speaking of these beasts and the kings of the earth identifying with the beast and with the false prophets. And these two were cast alive in the lake of fire. And so if we are to interpret the word beast that we're going to look at in Ecclesiastes and in Psalms as being beast, as being literal animals and not identifying with men, then how can we turn that about in Revelation 19 and give the beast a different meaning here? Or how can we say that it is the same beast that identifies with animals, and why are they cast into the eternal lake of fire? Why is the picture of judgment upon an animal? An animal does not sin. Animals have been, and all of creation has been cursed on behalf of mankind in order for God to bring forth his salvation plan over a period of time, and for men to have a place to exist and to live during that time period while God becomes sin for us and paid the price and works out his salvation plan and works within us to be his workmanship and builds his church and so on and so forth right up until the end of time. But let's look at this in Revelation 19 and pay very close attention to the word beasts, or the word beast, shall I say. Revelation 19:17. And I saw a messenger standing in the sun. And we've done some studies in this. And by the way, we have done studies in the salt of the earth. And we've done studies in the beast, so we've got quite a bit of Bible study up on the BibleOnly.net page in order to look into these words and these phrases in very, very great detail. And we're going to look some more again at them anyway in this study tonight. But again, people can go and look at deeper studies and further language where we deal with many, many, many verses. And of course, we're always open for that correction should ever be found. But anyway, Revelation 19:17. And I saw a messenger standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. God is identifying with two groups. And this beast, we've done studies in it, as I mentioned, and I think we're going to see tonight, is identifying with men. Ultimately, the beast is a picture of all mankind, collectively. The number of the beast is the number of mankind, and that identifies with the number 666, which is a two-thirds. As we look into the ratio, it is a two-thirds picture, and God is giving us the picture of the two-thirds and the one-thirds in quite a few places in Scripture, one of them being, in Zechariah, where God speaks of dividing mankind into three parts, and that he brings one part through the fire. That one-third identifies with the body of Christ, with the body of believers, those who are God's elect, those whom he would save, and try us in the fire, as gold that is tried in the fire, or silver that is tried in the fire and made pure and purer. But the beast, again, is a picture. It is the number of mankind, is 666, which identifies with the beast. And the beast identifies with unsaved man. It identifies ultimately with the devil's playground, the place where the devil works in the hearts of unsaved men. God speaks of salvation as darkness disappearing and light taken over. Let the day star arise in your heart. God speaks of men's heart as full of darkness. Who could know it? Great evil. And so what is dwelling in you? Is it darkness, or is that is that light in you darkness, or is it light that dwells within you? So is the darkness, or is it the light that is within you? And so if it is the darkness, then you're part of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Satan in this world ultimately identifies with the beast. So the beast and the kings of the earth. Now the kings of the earth identify with the rulers of the corporate church. They're coming as kings. We see this in Revelation chapter 9. They have crowns as if it were crowns of gold. And so it identifies with them as being kings. They are wearing crowns. And they're kings of the earth. They rule the church. Earth identifies with the corporate church. It is figurative language for the corporate church. So these kings rule the earth. And God is speaking here in Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him that sat on the horse and against his army. And of course, that is identifying with Christ coming on the white horse. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. So again, this word beast is coming up. It is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. It is identifying with unsaved mankind. And he goes on to tell us, these both the beast and the false prophets, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So, my point here with looking at these verses first, before we look at the language of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to look at the beast some more when we get through these verses also, I think. My point here is that God gives us language in the Bible, figurative language. He uses earthly stories to express spiritual things. He uses the word beast to identify with the kingdom of Satan, identify with men, with mankind. He identifies it. We see two pictures of the beast in Revelation, particularly one that comes up out of the earth and one that comes up out of the sea. and the sea is a picture of the kingdom of Satan coming up out of the world, and the one coming up out of the earth is the kingdom of Satan coming up out of the church. And those are the pictures that we have found so far in our Bible studies as we've been looking into the book of Revelation. And these are the conclusions we've been finding over the years as we've been looking at the beast, and also as we've looked at the salt of the earth. So with this in mind, it does kind of neutralize the idea of taking the beast in Ecclesiastes, which it is indeed a different word. It's a Hebrew word identifying with the beast, whereas in the New Testament it is a Greek word. But we have found our study had taken us into both words. We've looked at the beast of the Old Testament, and we've looked at the beast of the New Testament. We saw that God is still identifying them with unsaved men, and using the language of beast being animals, the beast of the fields, and things of that nature, in order to identify with unsaved mankind, and identifying them as being like animals. But anyway, Ecclesiastes. Let's start looking into these verses and see once what they might say. We're going to look at the entire chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, for the sole purpose of maintaining the context in order to look at the verses that are in view. The verse particularly that is in view here is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. But let's see what the language is that builds up to this, and what is the focus. God does identify the focus in verse 18, and then he brings forth that picture of the idea with the beasts. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." Now this picture of the sons of men is identifying with all of mankind. Everyone born into this sin-cursed earth is a son of man. Even Christ refers to himself as a son of man in the person of Jesus Christ when he was born into this sin-cursed earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And each and every one of us identify with the sons of men. We are sons of men. But those of us who are born again are both sons of men and sons of God, because we now are able to cry out, Abba, Papa, Father. And so God makes us to become his son, to be as he is at the end of the world. He gives us a new resurrected soul. It is in the spirit, it is in the soul existence where the new spirit is given us, which is the Holy Spirit. It is in that place where we are perfect, even as the Father is perfect. But in the flesh, we're still representing the sons of men. And this flesh, this mortal, must put on immortality. We have got to be changed at some point with the twinkling of an eye, as God speaks about it, by his will. At the end of the world, and that's exactly what will happen. This mortal will put on immortality, and we will be changed. But in any event, looking at this phrase, the Son of Man, it is identifying with all of mankind, both saved and unsaved. I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. And he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor can anything be taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. So I think that also is a very interesting statement here, that God speaks of that he saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. And the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And in the place of righteousness, I believe he's talking probably about the Jerusalem below, that he's identifying with the corporate church during the church age particularly. He could be giving us also the picture, the place of righteousness could identify with national Israel. There is righteousness, national Israel, during the Old Testament era when God was working in through nation of Israel to feed his people and to make his people, to choose his chosen people within that nation of people. Because we do know that most of the people in the nation of Israel were unsaved. It was still only a small remnant saved by grace. And nothing has changed even in the New Testament era. We see the same picture, that most people in the churches were not saved. We saw that quite clearly by the alarming fact of the minimum numbers of people that responded to the depart out, come out of her, my people. We saw that there was just very few people. And God said that when this day come, we would see that the wicked would be separated or severed from the righteous, that the wicked would be revealed. And the wicked was revealed by not responding to the command by God, come out of her, my people. And so we're able to see that the churches have been filled with more wicked people than good. You know, I remember during the church age going to churches and just being perplexed all the time by the lack of knowledge of the people. And here I was, even when I was a newborn babe in Christ, just starting to respond, just going into the churches and coming in with my Bible. And they didn't seem to have that interest of the Bible. They had interest to go into church, confessing Jesus, and doing all the ritualistic things, but they never, you know, most of them just weren't interested in the Bible studies. You know, the church may be filled on a Sunday, but if there was a Wednesday Bible study going somewhere, very few people attended. And even at those Bible studies, they were very watered down. Most of my real feeding took place the Lord and myself in the book, reading and studying at night. And then, of course, by God's grace, getting together and listening on family radio. And again, by God's will, occasionally getting together with other believers who truly had an e-bent to the Word of God through Bible conferences and finding people through that kind of a way. But I was always perplexed during the church age by that very few people really were responding. Very few people were really willing to look deep into the Word of God. They thought it was too complex, too difficult. And to get people to spend any time after the church hour had been finished was near impossible. Everybody was rushing out the door, get their donut, their cup of coffee, and be gone. So, in any event, not many people appears to have been responding, and so that is common state, I think, and it's always been just a remnant. It's always a remnant. And I think that remnant is a lot smaller than we've come to think about it. Even though, if let's say in a world today, if there was 1 million people that were saved, if that was the case, that's a lot of people. But when we put that up against the billions of people in this world, that ain't much at all. That's a remnant. And again, I look in my neighborhood around me to see all the people that have left the churches that have responded, and they're very few and far and in between. Back to Ecclesiastes 3. Let's see where we were. I'll pick up in verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the worlds in their heart, and that no man could find out the work of God, the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be had already been. And God requireth that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Okay, let's look at these words just a little bit. We're not going to get into any deep study here, but we're going to look at the words estate and manifest. You know, this word estate is interpreted in this place here as an estate or an order or regard. Concerning or regarding men, it is identifying, I think, with the state of man or the order of man. And in this picture, God is saying, for instance, concerning the order of the sons of men or the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them. And this picture, manifest, identifies with being made bright, to be chosen, to be a choice, to be cleansed, to be clearly polished, to be made pure, to be purged out. That's what the word identifies, to be manifest. So concerning the estates of the sons of men, the collectiveness ultimately, the order or regarding men, the concerning men or mankind, that God might cleanse some of them, make some of them bright, so that he might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. They identify themselves. You know, I remember when I started to respond to the gospel, and one of the first things I recognized is that I was worldly, you know, and that I was heading for hell. I identified myself. I didn't see myself as the word beast, but I understand spiritually what the word beast is identifying with. And is identifying with wickedness ultimately. The word beast, we look at the beast in the field, and I look at the animals to get a particular picture focusing in on mankind, and how they are beast in the sense that they're destructive. And God is identifying that beast as a picture of unsaved men. And but I remember when I recognized that I was unsaved. I recognized I was heading for hell. I recognized that I was deserving of hell. I didn't want to go to hell. But I counted myself as part of the kingdom of Satan. And again, I may not have understood it in that term, but when I look back and think about what I thought about myself, I know I was of the world. I was of the things of Satan. I was not of the kingdom of God. I was not born again yet. Maybe I was. I don't know when I became born again. You know, God started working in me, and when exactly that change takes place and how long it takes to recognize it and, you know, by what process he works, you know, it's a miracle to us. We don't know. You know, but I'm going through now, looking at this time period, I was going through a time of repentance, a time of recognition that I'm part of the world and not of the things of God, and that I was heading for hell. And I think that's exactly what is being said here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man that hath no preeminence above a beast, for for all is vanity. Now, I think collectively the beast is the picture of unsaved men collectively. That's the picture we get in the book of Revelation. The number of the beast is the number of mankind. We get this picture of the beast coming up out of the sea, out of the world. We get this picture of the beast coming up out of the earth, out of the church. Both identifying with the kingdom of Satan coming up both out of the world and out of the church at some point. And that's exactly where it is now. And God gives us lots of pictures of this. Revelation chapter 9 alone, first 12 verses, which identify with the loosing of Satan, the bottomless pit being opened, and the upcomings up out of this bottomless pit, the judgment that that God has reserved for them. Satan is being loosed. So that, I think, is what is in view here. Is the picture or the idea of the fact that we are all beasts. We all identify with beasts. But those of us who have become born again are changed. First of all, we receive our resurrected soul. But we're still sons of men. We're still identifying with mankind. We still have to crucify the flesh. We still, you know, have this fleshly problem with us that we continue along with right up until the grave or until the end of the world comes, whichever happens. And in our case, many of us may very well be here at the end of the world and never have to get to the point where we actually physically die and are put in a grave and so on. And of course, for us then, we are changed in the twinkling of an eye. We also see the requirement of the bodies to be resurrected for the purpose of the changing. For some reason, that's a prerequisite. God requires it. There are certain things that God doesn't necessarily say it, but as we read our Bibles, we kind of see it. One of the first prerequisites that I came to realize was, in order to become a son of God, you must first become a son of man. Even Christ himself, even though he was the Son of God from eternity to eternity, even though he was God eternal from eternity to eternity, eternity past to eternity future, nevertheless, God speaks of a day that he has begotten him, some place in time that God designated for the sole purpose that Christ would become a man, and he was the Son of Man, and then begotten of the Father, in a place in time that God had established it. According to his own will. And this, of course, is a great mystery. I don't know that we can understand all this. But we do see the pictures. We do see the idea. You know, which of the angels did God call a son? I think we have a verse that says that. But in any event, you know, we see that the Son of God comes out of mankind. We also have a fleshly body. You know, we have the Christ resurrected out of the grave, and then on Pentecost he ascended up into heaven, and his body went up into heaven. We see the picture of Elias who went up into heaven. We know that the body of Moses went up into heaven, and God speaks at the end of the world. We also know, and I know this is kind of controversial. We've done a study on this, and. In any event, one of the conclusions I've come up with is that the Old Testament believers were resurrected when Christ was resurrected on Easter Sunday when he rose from the grave, and the Bible speaks of many that were dead. They came out of the graves and were seen by many in the holy city, and we did a study in that, and I'm pretty convinced, you know, that was probably a picture of all of the first fruits that God had taken up into eternity, into heaven. Now, New Testament believers, God refers to us as fruits also. I believe he uses the word second fruits, or I forget exactly what the phrase was, but another group of fruits. And we know that the Bible tells us that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But nevertheless, our physical bodies go into a grave. And then at the end of the world, those physical bodies are risen and changed. And we that are alive are also caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye, as the Bible tells us. And so for some reason, God requires that this sin-cursed flesh to be risen, to be recollected, to be risen and changed. It is presumptuous at this point, I think, though. But nevertheless, I'll make the point, and I kind of get this picture, and I haven't been able to work this out yet. But it does appear. Well, we do know that the unsaved are resurrected for judgment. You know, first the dead in Christ are risen, and we are changed, and then it talks about the others being risen for the purpose of being judged, and that's judgment day. That's the end of the world. And if they're risen, they're risen in a fleshly state, so it appears, anyway, and from the language. And maybe they're in a corrupted resurrected state. You know, I have no idea. I know Brother Campin was making some presumptions about this kind of a thing when people in some of the open forums concerning, I remember early on talking about it, so some people would be resurrected as just bones and others partially flesh on it and things of that nature. And I don't know. That's all just presumptuous. We just don't know exactly what's going to take place on that day. It is a day that that eternity meets time. And so it is a time or place with a lack of time, I guess, because God will declare on this day that there's time no more. So I don't know exactly what's going to take place or how that is. But nevertheless, you know, because God requires this flesh to be changed into an eternal spiritual body, can it be that the flesh of the unsaved is to be changed into eternal an eternal body for the purpose of eternal damnation, one fashioned for that purpose, whatever that is. But again, we just don't know. But there does seem to be the idea of that kind of thinking, maybe. All right, anyway, going back here to Ecclesiastes 3, this idea of the beast, I think, falls right into the idea of mankind. And ultimately, all of us are part of mankind, and all of us identify with the beast. But one-third, which is just a number that God used figuratively to identify with his elect, one-third is translated into the kingdom of God, and we come out of the kingdom of Satan. But nevertheless, it's not until the end of the world that we actually are able to put off the flesh. God speaks about crucifying the flesh between the time of responding to God's word and the time that we either die or change in the twinkling of an eye. Okay, let's read on here. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast, even one thing befalleth them, as one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And of course that breath is the breath of life God gives us, and it is identifying with all mankind. And we all will go to the grave, although in our soul existence, those of us during this time period are born again, you know, after the cross, which are born again and were given a resurrected soul in this lifetime, and then to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the body still goes to the grave until that time of the resurrection and the time of judgment, judgment day. So that men have no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are the dust, and all turn to dust again. And we've done a study on dust. And if we're going to be consistent in the Bible, in our Bible studies, and if we're going to look for spiritual understanding, we're going to do word studies, and we're going to find that a word study, that a word might mean one thing or another. Some words have more than one meaning. But this word dust has only one meaning. It identifies with snake food. It identifies with, you know, the Satan that is cursed, that he is to crawl on his belly, and dust shall be his food. You know, when we go into a church that has rejected the gospel, God tells us that when we depart out of that house, when we come up out of that city, to shake the dust off of our feet. as a sign against them. And the point is we make the realization, we don't literally shake the dust. There is nothing that any real literal dust has anything to do with God, what God is speaking about. It is, again, an earthly story to express an eternal or a spiritual thing, some kind of a picture, a spiritual understanding. And so if we're going to be consistent, this word dust has a spiritual meaning. And the flesh of men is the food of Satan. Satan feeds off of men. You know, as God tells us, he feeds us. He gives us, he makes us a meal, ultimately. He feeds us. We see the fish, for instance, in the story when we're looking at the 153 fish, that God had prepared a fish, a meal. You know, have you any meat? And he prepares the fish, the meat for them, the meal. He refers to himself as the bread of life, and we're to eat that bread. His word identifies with milk and honey. It identifies with the meat. So God feeds the body of Christ, and that of course identifies with the Holy Spirit working within us, feeding us. But with the kingdom of Satan, it is the exact opposite. Satan, like a parasite, feeds off of mankind. And what is it that he's feeding off of? He's feeding off the dust, the flesh. Remember, the flesh returns back to the dust. It identifies with this earth, and this earth has been cursed. But it is the food. It identifies also with death. And that's what Satan feeds off of, the flesh, the dust. And when we realize that the flesh of men does, what does the flesh do but exercise the sin? And that's what Satan feeds off. He feeds off mankind's exercising of sin. That is his food, is the dust of the earth. And that, I believe, is the picture here. We have to be looking for the spiritual picture all the time. I don't think we can cast out the idea of this word dust and just say, well, God just talking about dust. No, he always is talking about a spiritual picture. He's always feeding us with the eternal picture, the spiritual picture, to see the big picture. And that's what he's doing here, I believe, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. All go into one place. All are of dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, or the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for this is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Okay, so we have this picture of mankind dying, man dying, and one spirit goes up and the other spirit goes down. The one spirit that goes up identifies with one spirit, the Holy Spirit. There's only two spirits, is the Holy Spirit, and if I may, the unholy spirit, or the spirit of Antichrist, as the Bible calls it. And that other spirit is the spirit of the beast. It goes down. The spirit of the false prophet. It goes down. The spirit of unsaved man. It goes downward. It goes to a place of silence, as we find in another place in the Bible, until Judgment Day, where they are resurrected for the purpose of judgment and to be cast into the eternal flame, where God describes as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You know, one of the things, and we're going to look at some more verses here, but one of the things that I saw was interesting as trying to work through this idea of annihilation. This seems to be kind of the same problem we have, for instance, well, many people have, we don't have this, with grace. We can find tons of verses where we can add a but to the grace of God. You know, but we still have to do certain things. We have to accept. We have to believe. We have to be baptized. We have to, and we go on and on and on and on and on. But we know that all those verses that many of these people who don't understand grace use, they're reading it isolated. They're reading it maybe out of context. They're not reading it in light of the whole Bible. They're not understanding the words that are being used. You know, to believe identifies with more than just a thought let me think this out, and, you know, A plus B is C, or whatever the case may be, and, you know, it's just a logical deduction. Hey, Jesus appears to be God. He's the way. He is the truth. I accept him. You see, it's a logical deduction. And that's not the faith that we have. That's not the belief that we have. Because the belief requires a heart change. And we know that. The Bible clearly tells us that. It's a total change of direction. A 180 degree turnabout in our life. And we're incapable of making that 180 degree turnabout. We're incapable of doing things that God finds pleasing. It has to do that the Holy Spirit is working within us, making us the will and to do of His good pleasure. Therefore, we pray, and we don't pray amiss, because we pray within the will of God. We confess, and our confession is true and righteous, because it is a heart confession. Our faith is right because it is Christ within us. It is not an intellectual exercise. And we understand that. Okay? The same thing with hell. I have always seen many verses that suggest that hell is annihilation. Always seen that kind of thinking or that idea, or maybe that's a possibility as I read through my Bible. I've always thought that that possibility was there. But then these other verses came up that the place where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. And I find it very difficult to just, you know, explain those away. That's my position. So we would have to, in my opinion, be presumptuous to believe in this idea of annihilation. But, you know, we're going to continue to look at these verses. We got a few more to look at. And I'm going to be, you know, I know John was collecting and a few others were collecting depart out verses. Maybe we should start to collect annihilation verses, at least those that appear to identify with annihilation. And we should look at each and every one of them and examine them. You know, we did talk about this, and this is kind of the idea what we're looking at and that we should be doing. So far the verses that I see and I'm looking at, I can see another picture for them. I can see another understanding for them. And I don't see any clear language that would make me see or think that, this language is clear, that death is annihilation, that whatever happens to the animal happens to all of unsaved men. I don't see that. You know, we hope that God is merciful. You know, we look at this world and man's inhumanity to man, the horrible things that take place in this world. I mean, some people do unspeakable things to other people. And that's been the common for some 13,000 years now, as long as this world has been around. Even today, you know, there are governments out there that do unspeakable things to their people. Look at that thing in Iraq with Saddam Hussein and some of the torture chambers that he had going on. Look what Hitler has done. Look what even our own government has done in the name of freedom or protection of freedom, in the CIA and different agencies where they do just terrible things, and we even debate torture. Pain and suffering has always been part of this world, and I've always looked at that as being sort of a picture of something to come, in the sense that, you know, you have heaven, which is peace with Christ, with God, eternity, and you have hell, which is under the flame of Satan, whatever that might be. Again, just a figurative picture, you know, what men do to other men, just a figurative picture of something, and it is horrible. And, you know, I perceive hell identifies, the best that I can say is that hell is being in a place absence of God. That's what hell is. To have no hope, to have hopelessness, to have no rest. You know, we have rest in Christ, and the unsaved don't have rest in Christ, and the wicked in the churches that claim that they have Christ don't have rest in Christ. Yet when we offer the rest in Christ, they reject it. They don't want it. They don't want this rest. They don't want our God. They don't want the God of the Bible. And yet God speaks about them being in the flame right now as we speak. That they are fires in a field. They're tares that have been bound up, placed in the field, and set aflame and ablaze. Right now, spiritually speaking, the churches are burning. There is great flames coming out of it. There's great smoke coming out of it. Identifying with destruction and judgment. And yet they're totally unaware of it. They don't even know it. They think all is well. Yet deep down inside, in their moments of silence, they know that something is wrong. They recognize that just something is wrong. They don't experience the rest in Christ. In the world, you know, when you don't meditate on the word, and you get lost in the moments of the world and the moments of whatever it is that you're going through in life, and then you finally come to the word and start looking in the word, and you have that rest. And it is something that the world can't offer. It is something that goes beyond the things of this world. And no matter how bad it is out there, when you open your Bible and you start to look into it, no matter how much stress is in your life, well, this peace comes upon. I know it does for me. I get this peace. I get this time of rest. And yet, they don't have it. You know, I remember going to church when I was a kid in a Catholic church. They'd talk telling me that I'm saved and, you know, being a Catholic, I was baptized and all that stuff, but I never felt the rest. As a matter of fact, I had great nightmares and fear of death, and I had no rest from that. It was horrible. And yet, I didn't know Christ. I remember when I went into the service and I remember being overseas, and I remember meeting these people, you know, talking about Christ, and I called them Jesus freaks. I didn't know any better, of course, but I called them Jesus freaks, you know, and so did other people, and I rejected it, and yet I was looking for something, and I didn't even recognize. I remember getting this little Bible track, and I looked at the verses, and some of them I remember, you know, "For God so loved the world," that was in there, and a few others. And yet it meant absolutely nothing to me, in so much I threw it away. It meant nothing to me. Didn't have anything. And then in God's timing, it just took one statement by a young child that person on that cross is God. And that's all it took to make me go open a Bible and find peace. At some point in the beginning, of course, I went through the process of great torment, if I might, recognizing my unsaved condition, situation, heading for hell. "Oh God, don't let me die tonight because I'm unsaved." You know, that kind of a response to the Bible. All right, let's look at some other verses, because we're kind of running out of time here. And we may go over tonight just so that I can get through these verses maybe. Psalms 49 verse 1, where God refers to them like beasts that perish. And again, we see this idea of beast that is in view. Psalms 49 verse 1, well, will we read the whole thing? Yeah, I guess we will. There's 20 verses. Verse 1, "To the chief musician, a psalm for the son of Korah. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world." So he's speaking to man, he's speaking to everyone, and he's telling us all to hear. The commandment to all of mankind is to hear God, and they will not. "Both low and high, rich and poor together, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable." Right away, goes right to a parable. "I will open my dark sayings upon the harp," the preaching, the teaching, the sounding of the gospel. "Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil?" We're living in the days of evil particularly. I think that's the big focus. Of course, all of time is really the days of evil. But there is a day that God focuses in, the days of evil, focusing in during great tribulation, the ends of the world. "When the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches." They take the word of God, they make a declaration of God's word, and then they privately interpret it, and it is their riches. They have the pearls, the precious stones, the raiment of royalty. She sits the queen, claims to be no widow. "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. They don't have salvation, and they can't give it to another. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thoughts is that their houses shall continue forever. And that house continuing forever ultimately is identifying with being in the flesh, I think. This is a house. It is a place where we dwell. We dwell within our physical bodies. But it also could identify with the corporate church, that kind of a house. God speaks of that as a house, as a city, a holy city or a house. When you leave that house or leave that city. But God also speaks of the body of Christ as the house of God. He speaks of your physical body as being the house of God. Which house? Again, this is a parable, and we have to work that out, what house that God might be speaking of. Their inward thoughts is that their house shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm Episcopalian. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Jew. They make their own names. Nevertheless, Ben, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beast that perisheth. And this word perish identifies with being cut down or to be destroyed. This, their way, is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwellings. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. We'll be called up out of the grave. We'll be resurrected. For he shall receive me. Shalah. I guess I'll read the rest of this chapter, and we'll talk a little more about this. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee, when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. They shall never see God. They shall never see redemption. They shall never see light. Man that is honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish. And the beast identifies with the kingdom of Satan. At least that's how I see it. I do know that God uses the word beast, and when we use the word beast, we think of the beast of the field, and you know that's the earthly picture. But we're to seek out a spiritual understanding, and I don't see the idea of this beast that perish, that all of mankind perishes, and again, what is perish, you know, and what does it mean to perish? To perish from our sight, to perish from this world, or to perish from eternity? To not have any eternal place. And again, we come back to a problem, and that problem that I know I keep coming back to is Mark chapter 9, the place where their worm dieth not. Death shall feed on them. Their worm dieth not. The fire is not quenched. Death shall feed on them. Satan shall eat the dust. And God speaks about him feeding off of us, feeding off the dust, and he is referred to death as the fourth horseman. He's on that pale horse, and on him the rider of that is death, and hell followeth. So that is death. Satan is death, and Satan feeds off the flesh. He feeds off the dust, which identifies with the flesh. He feeds off death. Death shall feed off of him. So again, I think we see a lot of spiritual pictures. I find it difficult to see this picture identifying with the idea to isolate a verse like the beast that perish, or he is like the beast that perish, as a reference point. But in any event, to identify the beast as perish, as being a physical beast. They're thinking of animals in this world, and that they no longer have to have existence after their death. They have no consciousness, and so like they, so is man perished. But then, why does God cast the beast into the eternal flame? Why does God send a judgment upon them to cast them into the eternal lake of fire if the beast is not identifying with mankind? And so we have a problem here, because God doesn't judge animals. He judges men. Animals have been cursed. Animals didn't fall. Animals were cursed for our benefit, so that and this whole world was cursed. Otherwise, how could an imperfect man live in a perfect world? Because, you know, God made this world good. You know, flowers didn't die. Animals didn't die. And yet, after Adam and Eve fell from grace, God cursed this creation, and animals die. And the sweat of the brow, you know, plants die. And weeds come up. Okay, let's look at a couple more here. Like I said, we're going to go a little late tonight because I want to get this done tonight, maybe another 15 minutes possibly. Psalms chapter 73. We read in verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of wickedness of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. And again, I think this is talking about the corporate church. I think that's what is in view. Their eyes stand out with fatness, you know. And remember, God speaks of the holy city as a hedged-in city, a fenced-in city, a protected city, a city that kept out the beast, that kept out the creeping things, and it was a place of a sanctuary. And the unsaved men that were under the hearing of the word of God were in a protected place, and they were able to have some success over immorality because of the place that they were. They were in a protected place, and they were under the hearing, very close to the kingdom of God. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walketh through the earth or through the church. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doeth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, and we know that God lists the ungodly as the wicked, and identifies them as having a form of godliness. But they are ungodly. Identifies with the corporate church those who rest in the doctrines of men and not in the doctrines of God. They rest in their churches and not in Christ. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Truly, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary of God identifies with becoming born again. It is the inner sanctuary. It is identifying with becoming part of the body of Christ. Let me read that again. When I thought to know this, he was perplexed by what he was seeing. He didn't see the body of Christ yet. He was hearing a gospel. He was hearing true things. He was seeing what was going on, but he also saw wickedness. He saw contradiction. He saw problems. And he goes on and he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Or maybe we would put it this way, until I became born again. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And the end is judgment. And that's exactly what we're seeing, judgment. We see the fires in the field, spiritually speaking. They don't realize that they're burning in judgment, although they know something is wrong. But they see the light for darkness, the darkness for light, the bitter for sweet, the sweet for bitter. Then understood I the end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. You know, it's a very slippery slope is what they're on. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, the abomination of desolation, as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. It's the image of the beast that they have. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. I too was part of the kingdom of Satan. I too was as a beast until I entered into the sanctuary. Nevertheless, we still have the flesh, identifying with the things of men. It's still corrupt. It heads for the grave. It must be buried and then resurrected. This mortal must put on immortality. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, because I become born again. I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and after receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Again, identifying with spiritual wickedness, spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. Again, clearly God is speaking here in the language here concerning the corporate church, concerning the relationship of the world and of the kingdom of Satan, and coming up and being translated into the kingdom of his Son, and to become born again, to enter into that sanctuary. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in God. Hang on, I lost the verse here. Didn't cut and paste that one. 73:28. Let me go turn to finish that verse up. Psalm 73, verse 28. Psalm 73. And it was the last verse. I just didn't get the last few words. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So he's going to declare the work of God, the work of Christ. Christ came into the world to die for sinners like us. He paid the price. He paid the ransom. And that is what we are to declare, those who trust in the Lord God. All right. Now there is one other verse, and that verse is Psalm 146, verse 4. We're going to read six verses, looking at the context, and again see what God might have in view. Again, another verse identifying with the thoughts perishing, and that somehow, because thoughts perish, that there is no consciousness, and therefore it is annihilation. But the thoughts that are perishing are the thoughts that men have. I think that's what is in view. And the thoughts that men have concerning what God is. But when they're going to find at some point they're going to be cast into the eternal flame, they're going to be cast into the outer darkness, they're going to be judged by God eternally. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. That is God. Jesus Christ is God. It is the God of the Bible. It is the God that these people have been preaching to me in the churches and departed out. that the God that I thought that was not God, that's God, they're going to know that in that day. And they're going to be found guilty, they're going to be found on the left side, they're going to be found cast into the eternal flame, and they're going to know that they're in eternal darkness, and they're going to have no hope, and they're going to be lost forever. I don't know what all that means, but it is horrible language to me. But God speaks of torment, not torture. God speaks of them being tormented right now. They are tormented because they don't have rest. Anybody who is not rested in Christ is tormented. And that's the torment, not having God, not having Christ. I remember the torment in my mind before I knew God, before I met the Word of God, Christ, through God's Word, the Bible. Before that happened, even though I heard Christ preached and I heard some sermons and I was a Catholic and I was baptized and all this stuff, I had no rest. I was in torment concerning my salvation. I always knew I was going to hell. I didn't want to face it, but every once in a while, in that moment of silence, I'd realize I'm heading for hell, and I'd quickly build that wall back up so I wouldn't have to see it again. It was so bad for me when I was young. I literally used to wake up out of breath from dead sleep many, many times. It was something that plagued me all my life. And you know, after I started to rest in Christ and have the body, that all disappeared. That doesn't happen to me no more. It hasn't happened to me in how many years? 30-some-odd years. It just is gone. I realized it was psychologically connected to me, and it was connected with the fact that I didn't have rest in Christ, that I feared death. And I did fear death. Every time that was torment. I didn't have a rest in Christ. I'm no longer under that torment. I have still the problems of the world that people might call torment. I'm tormented by people. That's not a torment that is a problem for me. I rest in Christ. I rest all that torment at some point in Christ. So somehow it's connected to the idea of being separated from Christ eternally, to have no hope. That's the torment. You know, people speak, oh, what kind of God do you have? He's going to torture you in eternity. You know, and you get the pictures of burning in a flame. I mean, this is the language God uses, but we know that it is figurative language. And we know that they're burning right now, and yet they're not in that kind of a torture. So, we don't know what hell is. I don't know what hell is. Psalm 146, verse 1. Praise ye Jehovah, praise Jehovah, O my soul. While I live, will I praise Jehovah. I will sing praises unto my God. While I have any being, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that every day his thoughts perish. The thoughts of men shall perish. The things that men think about today will perish. Their false gods, their whoing, will perish. They will know that they have rejected the one only true God after judgment day. Their thoughts will perish. Their ideas of another Jesus, their ideas of confessing, their ideas of believing, those thoughts will perish. The things of the thoughts of men, thinking of what they're going to do tomorrow. They're going to go and enjoy the ball game on the Lord's Day, or go out for a picnic, or to go swimming in the pool in the summertime, whatever it is, the thoughts of men, that all that's going to perish. This world, the blessings that men have, the fact that they can have that kind of rest in this world, will perish. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob. You know, we have rest in Christ. Their thoughts of any rest will perish because they will not rest in Christ. They will know that they are under eternal judgment. They will be cast into the eternal abyss. They will be into the darkness that could be felt. They will be in the eternal flame, in this place where their worm dieth not. The fire is not quenched. In that very day his thoughts perish. In contrast, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Jehovah his God, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is therein is, which keepeth truth forever. All right, that's all the verses, and I see it in a very different way. And you know, I could spend the time to go through these verses and go through every single word and see the spiritual picture in every single verse and build even more a meaty study out of this. But of course, the focus was to look at the verses that people are using to identify with annihilation. And I don't see it. I haven't found it. I see it meaning something quite different. So for me, I still am unable to see this idea. I do see. And you know, I know Brother Campbell was very clear on this today. I thought he was anyway. That all of this began with when he realized the 153 days, connected it to the 5 months, started to look at what was going on, and it was hell on earth. And what is hell doing on earth? But at some point, this 5 month time of terrible, terrible disaster and terrible sufferings, and the just terrible sufferings in this world. And after 5 months, God is just going to do away with it. And that's kind of the picture that is being projected, and I'm not seeing it. And besides that, the 5 months, does that mean we've looked at this and we've done lots of studies on... Well, we've done a 10 or 12-part study on Revelation chapter 9 alone, half of which we're identifying with these very verses, verses 1 through 12. And we found quite different idea, a different picture, and I know others have too. So for me, I'm still not seeing it. We need to start collecting more verses. We need to start looking at more verses to see if there's anything to this. Momentarily, I'm not finding anything. With that, we'll end the study. We did go 20 minutes over, so we'll leave this study long. It'll be an hour and 20 minutes long. It will be probably labeled Hell-Annihilation with a question mark. So we'll leave it as a long study, an hour and 20 minutes long, up on thebibleonly.net if anybody wants to go re-listen to it and maybe come back with any corrections or anything. And of course, if anybody has any corrections or comments or anything they might want to add to this study, right now we're going to open up for a conversation if anybody has anything. Maybe someone has some other new verses that have been considered in this. And this is the important thing. If people are going to hold to this, they got to bring up verses, and they got to bring up more verses, and we need to be looking at this. So that's my challenge to anyone who is seeing this, that they need to show us the verses, because we can't follow along on something because men say. We have to follow along because God says. We have to be the Berean, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. And so therefore we have to look at these verses, and it's the verses that got to convince us. It's not men that has to convince us, it's the verses that's got to convince us. So where are these verses? That's what we need to look for. You know what, I'm going to maybe continue, if we get some questions here and some comments, I'm going to continue recording for a little while longer. And I don't know how much longer, but if it does go maybe another 15 or 20 minutes, then I will break this up into two parts. But Devin, I see you got your hand up. Let me get off the mic. Go right ahead.
Hey, Duresh. Yeah, I like that study. That was a good, very, very good study. Informative. I'm looking here at... What is this? At this verse here, and this is a verse that I've been wondering over some time. Here, if you take a look here at this verse. James 1:15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, I've wondered about this verse for some time now, and I come to think that this verse could be understood two ways, and I'm trying to understand if it's possible it can be understood two ways. I understand it as being when sin is finished, when the humans, the people on this earth have partaken in a certain amount of sin. Every one of them, they shall be judged into hell, and that's the finishing of sin. But the sin also, it also works when Christ is on the cross. I believe this verse also works when Christ is on the cross, and sin had been poured out on him, and it had finished. Christ said it's finished, and sin had been finished, and Christ had died. He given up the ghost. So that verse applies those two ways. I believe that it applies those two ways. I'm wondering though, I have two questions for this one verse. Does this verse apply? I believe it applies to Christ when he was on the cross, but does it apply to the unsaved tares of the world, that when their sin has come to the full, when the unsaved mankind's sin has come to the full, does this verse apply to them, that they all will die the second death? Do you see that in this verse, that they're going to die the second death in this verse? Do you see that here?
Well, God does speak of, also sin and death. If I recall, I think he uses the language sin and death is cast into the eternal flame also. We should look to see if it does say that, but maybe someone could do that. I know the lake of fire, or the eternal lake of fire, has only used that phrase five or six times, so maybe someone could do that as I'm talking. Let's look a little bit at James. This idea of lust, okay? And then when lust hath conceived, okay? Look at the verse before. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, to be conceived is to be born, to be seized over by, to catch. Lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bring forth death. Now, the lust always brings us back to the flesh, and flesh always brings us back to the dust, and dust always brings us back to snake food, and the snake brings us back to Satan. And we participate in the food. We feast with Satan when, you know, the unsaved mankind, when we're unsaved and we're living in the body, and we start lusting, we're participating in the feast with Satan, eating and feeding off the flesh, which is feeding off of sin, which is called lust. So with that in mind, let's look again at James chapter 1, and hopefully I'll answer the question. If not, you can try to rephrase it, but I think I understand the question. Let's read this in context. James is a very interesting book. And let's look at this whole chapter, man. Maybe I think we should look at this whole chapter to appreciate that verse. So let's read from the beginning and build up to what's that? Verse 15? Is that what it was? 15. Let's read from verse 1, build up to 15, read it within context, and see how we might appreciate it. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all for joy when you fall into divers or various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So the fact that we fall into temptations and working through that, and God speaks about that trying your faith. And what is our faith? Our faith is in Christ. To see once, is your faith something that you put together? Is it your faith an intellectual exercise that can be knocked down like a house of cards? Or is your faith the rock? Is your faith Christ? Is it Christ within you? Is the Word dwelling richly that nothing can shake that foundation? And so all of these various temptations or divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Because as it's being tried, you find yourself being successful in Christ, through Christ and by the grace of Christ, and that will work patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that can only be in the Spirit, in our soul existence. That's where we could be perfect and entire, want nothing in the Spirit. That word perfect is the word teleos, and be ye teleos even as the Father is teleos. The Father is Spirit. It is Christ within us. It is that faith that is within us. It is the faith dwelling in our hearts or in our souls, and that's where nothing is wanting. Spiritually speaking, nothing is wanting in me. That void that was in my heart prior to becoming saved is no more there. There is no void. It has been filled up with the Word of God, with Christ. He has taken that seat there. He has taken that. He has filled that void. I am wanting nothing. I have no desire to believe anything outside of the Bible. I bend my knee to nothing but Christ. I believe only by through the Word. When men say, thus saith the Lord, then I become a Berean, searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. I rest in Christ, and so I am wanting nothing. So it's all focusing in the Spirit. Nevertheless, the trying of our faith, the exercising of the faith in the flesh, through crucifying the flesh and so on, is what is in view here, I think, in James 1. So, but let your patience have her perfect work, that it may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, word of God, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, let him ask in Christ, let him ask in the Word, let him ask in the will of God, let him not ask amiss, let him ask in faith, in the Word, in Christ, nothing wavering. Don't create your own asking, well, you know, I'd like to have a car, I think I need more money, you know. That's asking in we read our Bible. The Bible tells us what to ask. Ask for wisdom. That's what God tells us. Ask for wisdom. Ask for understanding. Ask for patience. Ask for charity. Ask for faith. These are the things we're to ask for. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, in Christ, in the Word, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave in a sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And we know the wind is identifying with the storm, which is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. For let not, identifies with judgment, God loosening Satan on the church for judgment, for instance. Let me see where we were. I'll pick up in verse 7. For let not man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And what's a double-minded man? A double-minded man is one who wants Christ on one hand but still wants to hold on to the world. That's a double-minded man. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. And this word try has to do with being accepted or approved. When he is tried, it probably identifies with another word that God uses as tried. It's not that same word, but this idea of being approved kind of gives us also the picture, you know, of going through, which is what is in view, going through diverse temptations and having success in it, which is the picture of being tried in the fire. But the real trying in the fire, God is usually focusing in on great tribulation, when we're in the churches and Satan has taken a seed and we haven't succumbed to that gospel, we haven't become guilty of spiritual fornication and believing and chasing after the false things, because we've rested in the Word, we've rested in Christ. And there is that kind of opposite thought here. For when he is tried, he shall receive his crown of life. This word tried is being really identified with approved, and I think it's given the idea within the context of being approved by seeing that we've went through the diverse temptations and we have found that we've had victory over that through Christ and so on. So he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him that love him. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his lust, his own lust, and enticed. You see, we're drawn away by our own lust, and we feed off the very same food that Satan feeds off of. We feed off the food of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And that's what's in view here. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And remember, the number of the beast is the number of mankind. We looked at that a little tonight. We've looked at that in the past in very great detail. And the number of the beast is the number of mankind collectively. And mankind collectively is fed by the flesh. It's focused by the flesh. It's fleshly minded. It's carnally minded. It identifies with the things of the flesh. That's his food. Man can't go another day without the lusts and exercising and fulfilling those things. He must have his earthly food, his lustly food, his fleshly food, which again God calls the dust, because that's where it ends up, the dust of the earth. So let me pick back up in 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, when he starts to exercise it, when it is conceived, when he is catches hold of it, when he takes and helps it, when he takes it to go forth, when he seizes onto it. So when lust hath conceived, it's been seized by it, it brings forth sin, because then he fulfills it. He fulfills the lust by exercising it in the flesh. So he brings forth sin, and that sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And that word perfect, again, is the word teleos. Be ye teleos, even as the Father is teleos. That identifies with Christ and Christ alone. Every teleos gift, that is Christ. Christ is that teleos gift. He is the faith. He is the Word. He is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the day star. He is all things to us. Every perfect gift is from above, is from the Father of lights, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us, with the word of truth, that he should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. And we're looking a little bit at that first fruits tonight. Again, we've done a study on the first fruits, and Christ is the first fruits, and then there is the first fruits, which is the Old Testament believers. Then he speaks of another, which he refers to as a kind of a first fruits, and indeed is a first fruits, which identifies with the body of Christ in the New Testament era. And we've done a study in this also in great detail, and of course it's a very interesting picture. Let me see if we want to read any further this chapter. Well, we might as well. It goes down to verse 27, and it is a good chapter. It does have some good information in here concerning the difference between the wicked and the righteous. So let's finish reading it. Let's see where we were. Okay, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And again, this is graft word, is the implanted word, implanted by God, the word being Christ, Genesis to Revelation, cannot be separated, which is the mind of God. And he goes on to, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And again, that's interesting, you know, we have to be doers of the word, and not just hearers. You know, many people hear the word, Many are called, but few are chosen. To be called, they heard something that they responded. They heard that Jesus was Lord, and in a logical way, they deducted that is true. They heard that the Bible is the Word of God, and in a logical deduction, that is true. But ultimately, they betrayed themselves because the Bible isn't really the Word of God. You know, there's some error in there, and man has gotten a hold of it. And, you know, so they betray themselves, and of course, their Christ is another Jesus if they don't have the true God. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit. And if they don't have the Holy Spirit, if they're not born again, they're none of His. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, is that word teleos again, or teleos, same word, it's a different form of the same word, but it is the same word, or identifies with the same meaning, perfect, teleos, law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And remember, you know, if we're born again, we are going to receive Christ. We are going to accept Jesus during the time of the church. We are going to be go through the ritual of a baptism. We will be, of course, baptized spiritually speaking, and it is Christ who does that. And we will start to preach the gospel or share the gospel in some way or some fashion. We still will start to turn the direction of our life into another way, and so on. So if any man, but whosoever, or shall I say, who in this fashion looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work of God, or of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, they confess Christ, they got their Bible, they say amen, hallelujah, and bridleth not his tongue, but, you know, stops his tongue ultimately from speaking of the things of the world when he should be speaking of the things of God, and speaking of the earthly things and not the heavenly things, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And now he describes what it is: to visit the fatherless, those who need a father, and preach Christ Jesus, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. And so, not to get lost in the things of men, but to be living and walking in the things of God. All right, that's the whole chapter. Hopefully I answered your question on verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Lust conceiving is the idea of first the thought comes and then the action follows, and the action conceives it, and that brings forth the sin, and therefore that sin therefore brings death, because the penalty of sin is death. The death that God has in view, hell eternal. How do we describe hell eternal? Well, the Bible says the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He calls it a place, and so that's the best I can tell you what hell is. But anyway, hopefully I answered your question. If you want to rephrase it, we'll try some more. Go ahead, Devin.
Okay, yeah, thank you. You answered the question well. I just have a little bit more. When I read this verse in time past, I used to think, I'm not ask your opinion on this, what you might think about this, but the interpretation you gave, I agree, but it says sin, when it is finished, bringing forth death. I'm wondering is Christ also saying that when the end of the world comes, the sin dies? The rapture comes and sin dies, and that's the death that is brought forth. I'm wondering if that's what Christ has in view here. Do you see where I'm coming from? It says sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I'm wondering that when the rapture comes and the children of God are caught up to be with Christ in the air, is sin effectively dying when the believers are being brought to life and they're instantly changed? So that's the death that I'm wondering. Because I kind of thought that as a possibility sometimes, but I don't know if you see that in here or not.
All right, well, I do see your point that you're making, and the idea, I think, is kind of correct. You're looking at this in a different way. I don't think it's found in this context, but the idea is an interesting idea, and I'm going to try to articulate it a little different, and you'll tell me whether I'm understanding what you're saying or not. And I think what you're saying is you're talking about the fact that death is being swallowed up in victory, that kind of a verse, and you're wondering if... But James chapter 1, I don't think, is dealing with that in mind, but your conclusion is a true conclusion. I think you're working using the wrong verse to bring that conclusion, but your conclusion, I think, is a correct conclusion. Death swallowed up in victory, but your place in time and where it was swallowed up in victory, I think, is off. It doesn't happen at the end of the world. That happened at the cross. That's when death was swallowed up in victory, by what Christ had done for us, becoming sin for us. But here, the relationship of the lust, Christ was not involved with lust in any way. We were the ones involved with the lust that exercised the sin that needed payment for. And Christ just took on the sin, but of course he wasn't a sinner. But he took on our sin, and therein is death swallowed up in victory. I'm using a little bit different terms. I'm saying it a little differently, but I think we're saying the same thing. I think the conclusions that you're thinking of is the conclusion that I was suggesting. Let's see. I was thinking that the death that is brought forth is the death of sin. I got to think about that, whether that statement... definitely James isn't saying that. When can the Bible say that? Is that a proper conclusion? I'd have to think about that. I'd have to think that out a little bit to see if that would harmonize with the Bible. Let me think. I was thinking that the death that is brought forth is the death of sin. No, I don't think sin dies. Sin has to be paid for. Death is swallowed up in victory. That may be a better way to put it, but death of sin. Sin doesn't die, I don't think. Sin brings death. Sin can be defeated by Christ alone. We can have victory over our sins through Christ. But, I don't think I could agree with that statement at the moment. I never thought about it in that kind of a fashion. I don't see it. But in a little bit of a turnaround, I think I can see the idea of death being swallowed up in victory. The death that is being swallowed up, not the sin, the death, because the sin is being paid for, through the suffering of Christ, as he is being rejected by the Father, forsaken God. So the death that is swallowed up is the death that we righteously should be suffering, which is eternal damnation, and so therefore, since we don't have to go through that, and Christ paid for it and was able to come out the other end, and only God can come out the other end of hell, then it's death. So, yeah, I don't think that conclusion could work. But it definitely, those conclusions are not proven by James chapter 1 verse 15, because the conclusion here, it's a logical thing that is being brought forth in James, in verse 14. But every man is tempted. And so it's talking about the temptation of a man when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, so he's drawn away, the sin is exercised in the mind, he's enticed to taste it, and then lust finally is conceived, he fulfills the sin, and that could be in the mind and in the flesh, but nevertheless it focuses in on the flesh. It then brings forth the sin, that is the sin, and sin, when it is finished, Once you exercise it, brings forth death. So that's the logic that is being brought forth in James. So the death of sin is not being brought forth here at all. Death and victory is taught, victory over death is taught in the Bible, but I don't think there's any place where sin is, how do you put it, that sin dies. You know, maybe you could think in the terms of sin dying that it is, you know, death and sin. I think there is a verse that says death and sin is cast into the lake. We are changed in the twinkling of an eye, so we're now a new creature in Christ in the soul, but then we have an eternal spiritual body, and then we become into a world where sin is not possible. And we don't have bodies that could sin, and we fulfill the perfect will of God at that point. And from our standpoint there, can we perceive that sin has died? I don't know that the Bible teaches us that. So anyway, that's the best I can answer on that question. All right, with that... if anybody else has anything, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. We have a few more minutes, but I'm going to shut the recording off now. If we have any more conversation, it won't be on the recording, so let me do that now.